Well, if you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, again, looking to the second chapter. And much like last time, although we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, I'm just going to read a portion of it to give some focus to our thoughts. And I'm going to be reading the ending of the chapter, verses 25 through verse 32. And you might, again, be saying, well, it's the Christmas season. Why aren't we doing Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2? And we know from a Reformed perspective that there are no holy days except the Lord's Day. But I want to, you to notice, children, see if you notice one Christmas type word, one nativity word that appears in the last verse, verse 32. And we may come back and reflect on that at the end of the message just a little bit. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner, and became one troop, and stood on the top of an hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 70 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's pray together. Gracious God, as we open up the scriptures once again, and we read them, and we meditate upon your words that are breathed out to us today, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend, hearts to act upon what you impress upon us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are returning again today to the book of 2 Samuel, and we are looking to the inspired account that we have in this book of the life of King David. Whereas 1 Samuel had told us about, first of all, the prophet Samuel, who becomes really the last judge in Israel, and then the people cry out for a king, and then Saul is given as a king, and he proves to be an unfaithful, disobedient man. And then at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and his sons die in battle, including Jonathan, who had been dear to David. And then as we turn the corner now, we see how David will arise to become a great king in Israel. We began last week looking in chapter 1, and we talked about the fog of war. as you remember, the opportunistic Amalekite left the battle at Mount Gilboa, and he hurried to bring news to David. News that he thought David would welcome, that King Saul had been killed. And he even fabricated and said that he himself had been responsible for putting Saul to death. We know he was lying because in 1 Samuel 31, there's an inspired account that tells us that Saul fell on his own sword. But this man thought perhaps that David would be glad to hear that Saul had died. After all, Saul had pursued David and tried to put David to death, and they had been rivals. Certainly Saul had seen David as a rival, and this man thought perhaps he would get some reward. And remember what a surprise it was to that Amalekite when David did reward him, but not in the way that he expected. Instead, David bitterly mourned the death of Saul. He was not glad because Saul, whatever his faults, had been the Lord's anointed. He had been a Messiah, we could call it. The word Messiah means an anointed one. And we have the occurrence of the Hebrew word that means Messiah or the anointed one. Saul had been an anointed one as a king, and this man had dared to stretch his hand out against the Lord's anointed. Again, David had mourned the death of Saul, and remember, he had ordered that that vile opportunistic messenger be cut down, even for daring to claim that he had stretched out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Well, the themes of that began in chapter 1 of war and of conflict and of death continue in 2 Samuel chapter 2 as David and his supporters, those who believed that he would be a good king, they engage in what really becomes a civil war between David, and David had a commander who was named Joab, and but Saul had a commander. His name was Abner. And when Saul fell, Abner did not want to lose power. And so he took one of Saul's remaining sons, who was named Ishbosheth. And Abner said, "I'll make Ishbosheth the king." And there was a power struggle that happened. Would David, supported by Joab, become the king? Or would Ishbosheth, Saul's son, become the king supported by Abner? I know when I teach Old Testament, as I did this past semester, I asked the students to memorize the first three kings of Israel in the period that's sometimes called the United Monarchy, when there was one king and one kingdom in Israel, and they have to memorize Saul, David, and Solomon. But in truth, even after the death of Saul, there really wasn't a united kingdom. There was, again, a civil war that lasts some 2 years. We read about in this chapter as David vied with Ishbosheth to see who would be the king. The transition from Saul to David didn't happen smoothly, but it came through struggle. It came through conflict. It came through war. And it came through death. One verse that will stand out, and I made it the title of our message today, is a question that Abner will ask of Joab as they are at the end of a day of battle. Abner will say to Joab, look at verse 26, he'll say to him, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end?" And that could well be an epitaph, couldn't it? That could be placed over the experience of war and conflict. Certainly, there are many people in our nation, many young men and women who have gone off to places in the Middle East in the last decade and more, who might look at all the labors they had, all the sacrifices made, the friends lost, and they might say, in the end, much as Abner does here, Will the sword devour forever? Will there not be bitterness in the latter end? Will there always be nation rising up against nation? Will there always be war and the devouring sword and rumor of war? And we'll reflect on that question. And the other question we're going to reflect on as we think about this passage is one that I suggested is going to be really a question we'll probably ask every single week as we go through 2 Samuel. And that is, where do we find the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage? Where in the world do we find the Lord Jesus Christ? And certainly one of the things we'll come back to again and again is to David. And how David will be both a type of Christ and in some ways an anti-type of Christ. Jesus will come from the line of David. And there are many things that David does that will anticipate things that Jesus will do. But there are many ways in which David also will fail to do things that only Christ will be able righteously, justly, and peaceably to do. Well, let's turn then to our passage and let's look through it together. It starts in verse 1. Remember, David has been in Ziklag. Ziklag has been the place where he has been sort of his center during his conflict with Saul. But now he's going to inquire of the Lord what he should do, where he should go. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And so he's gonna go back now to his home. And now that Saul is gone, he's going to go back in order to claim a place as the king. Which of the cities should he go to? And it's as if he has this dialogue with the Lord. The Lord said to him, verse 1, go up. And David said, whither? Where shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. And so we're struck here by the fact that it sort of shows us that David is going to be a different man than Saul in that in the first place, he is inquiring of the Lord. He is seeking God's guidance in his decision making. And we know that eventually David is going to go to Jerusalem. Eventually Jerusalem will be the city of the kings. Jerusalem will be the place where his son Solomon will build the temple. But now the first place that David is directed to by the Lord is a city called Hebron. And if we look at verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So David spends the first 7.5 years in Hebron, solidifying his rule. Later on, Jerusalem will be the city of the kings, and also eventually 1,000 years later, the place where Jesus will be crucified. But God is working providentially in the circumstances. Next, we notice in verse 2 that the entourage that David takes with him up to Hebron. And we're told in verse 2 that he takes with him two wives. So David went up thither and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelitess, or the Carmelite. So he has two wives. The first of these, Ahinoam, she is from Jezreel. She's mentioned a handful of times in the Old Testament. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 50, her father's name, it was Ahimaaz. We also know from a mention that comes in 2 Samuel 3:1 and also in 1 Chronicles 3:1 that she was the mother of Amnon. And remember that name because later on, Amnon is going to cause great grief and trouble to David because he's going to assault his half-sister Tamar. And that's going to enrage Absalom. But Ahinoam is the mother of Amnon. The second wife mentioned is Abigail. And if you were to go back and read in 1 Samuel chapter 25, you have the account of how David took Abigail to be his wife. She was married to a man named Nabal. The name Nabal means fool. And he was indeed a foolish man. He would not listen to David. And David came out with a troop against him. And he died from fear at David. And then David took Abigail to be his wife. And she proved to be a wise woman in contrast to the foolish husband that she had had before David took her to be his wife. We know that David also had at least another wife. Her name was Michal. She was the daughter of Saul. And at this time, David is estranged from her. Later on, we'll hear more about Michal. Now, you might listen to this and you might say, what do you mean, Pastor? I thought the Bible was for family values. What do you mean David took his two wives up to Hebron? Do the Mormons have something right about their interpretation of the scripture? Or does the Bible justify plural marriages? And the answer to that, of course, is not at all. What the Bible describes, it does not necessarily prescribe. And just because it says that David had two wives, it's not saying that is a model to be followed. Actually, quite the opposite. If you read the Bible carefully, it tells you that in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, God made it to be so that one man would be with one woman in a covenant marriage that lasts a lifetime. And it was when sin entered the picture in Genesis 3 that ideal was tarnished and it was disrupted. And even among the patriarchs, they took many wives. But what did that lead to inevitably? It led to rivalries and problems. Even as we see David having multiple wives is going to lead to problems among Amnon and Absalom, for example. And so the fact that he has many wives is not given us as an ideal to follow, but it is an example of the degenerate times and the way God is working redemptively in the face of sin. In fact, even the sin of a righteous man like David. David also takes with him, in addition to his wives, he takes with him a group of mighty men, his warriors, and their household. Verse 3, and his men that were with him did David bring up every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And then, if you look at the first half of verse 4, David is anointed as a king. And so David, like Saul, becomes a Messiah, a king in Israel. So it says in verse 4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Notice he is just king over Judah, which was his own tribe. Remember Ishbosheth is the king over Benjamin and over the other tribes of Israel. David has initially just one tribe, his own tribe, supporting him as king. And then we have an illustration that follows just after this of an example of how David was wise in his ruling. And what happens is he learns that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had taken the body of King Saul, which had been desecrated by the Philistines. His head and his hands had been cut off. His body had been nailed to a wall. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, and you can turn back and look in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and read about what they did. The very last three verses of 1 Samuel. This is 1 Samuel 31 verses 11 and following. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, went all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. In other words, they had acted nobly and they took the body of Saul and they had given it an honorable, a noble and a proper burial. And now, turning back to 2 Samuel 2, we see that David is a good king because he is willing rightly to acknowledge noble acts and to bless those who act nobly. So look at the second half of verse 4. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. Verse 5, and David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And then he goes on further, verse 6, and now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. Let me pause for just a moment. Isn't that a great prayer that David expresses here for the men of Jabesh Gilead? And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. May the Lord show you his kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed, the famous Old Testament word for God's love and his mercy and his compassion. May the Lord show his hesed, his kindness. We might say the New Testament term is grace. May the Lord show his grace and his truth unto you. And then again, as a just king, anticipating that David will be a just king, he also states that he will indeed bless these men. I will requite you this kindness, or I'll repay you this kindness because ye have done this thing. Verse 7, therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. And so, again, David is showing that he can be a righteous king. Now, not all, however, the support, again, falls to David. And again, the establishment of David as king will not come smoothly. There will be opposition. There will be struggle. And as I've already mentioned, Abner, Saul's old general, will take Saul's son Ishbosheth and make him a rival king to David. Look at verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And there's going to be a conflict now between two cities, isn't there? David is at Hebron, and Ishbosheth is at a place called Mahanaim. And now there's going to be a struggle. Who's going to be the king? Is it going to be David or Ishbosheth? Is the king going to be in Hebron? Is there going to be at Mahanaim? And the author of 2 Samuel, then the inspired author, then gives us a description of those who came over to Ishbosheth. Look at verse 9. And made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel. That's where David's wife had come from, Ahinoam. But he's made king over Jezreel, Ishbosheth is, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And furthermore, we're told in verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. That's a description of the Civil War. Now, the inspired author tells us something else here, doesn't he? How long did he say Ishbosheth ruled? 2 years. We know how this is going to end up. David is going to become the king. And we know that Ishbosheth is going to be a failed pretender to the throne. He's only going to last for 2 years. We know how this is going to end. And yet, the author wants us to hear the whole story of how David rising to be king didn't come easily, didn't come cleanly. And it came through sin, through war, through death, through destruction, through struggle. Now, the rest of the chapter, the rest of 2 Samuel, and I hope we're not being too pedantic and working through it, because believe me, we're going to come to some spiritual application at the end. But we need to understand what the Word of God says here, what it describes. The rest of the chapter is a description of a battle that takes place between the forces of David, led by his commander, Joab, and the forces of Ishbosheth, led by his commander, Abner. And the battle takes place at a place called Gibeon, where the two sides line up and they face each other with a pool of water in between them. And we're to imagine on one side the forces of David, on the other side of the forces of Ishbosheth. We see this in verse 12. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Verse 13. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. This might remind you of another scene, if you remember 1 Samuel. Do you remember a time when the Israelites were fighting against the Philistines, when David was a young man and was sent to see his brothers? And remember, there was a man named Goliath who came out, and the Philistines were on one side of the mountains and the Israelites were on the other. Well, this is a similar scene like that, where the two armies are facing off against each other. And again, from here on, we're going to have a description now of this battle. One of the things I thought about as I read through the passage is just how the author of Scripture here is telling us about the horrors of war and of human conflict. Children, prepare yourself. We're going to read some bloody things that happen in this battle. And sometimes children like to hear those things. They seem exciting. But they're really horrible things that happen. I think we're meant to see the horrors of war. This inspired author was writing this thousands of years ago. Men of ancient times and of more recent days have declared that the horrors of war. The ancient philosopher Plato said, only the dead have seen the end of war. War never ends. Plato said that thousands of years ago. In more recent times, the northern general during the American Civil War, William Tecumseh Sherman, just after he had defeated Atlanta and burned it, is reported to have said, it is only those who have neither fired a shot nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded who cry aloud for blood, more vengeance, more desolation. And then he made his famous statement, war is hell. Robert E. Lee, at the Battle of Fredericksburg, said, it is well that war is so terrible, otherwise we would grow too fond of it. And here, many years before the Civil War in our land, there was this civil war in the land of Israel. And I think the inspired author is wanting us to see the horrors of war. As these two armies are encamped against each other, first it seems that there was an attempt to settle the conflict in a representative manner. And that is, each side chose 12 young men who would go out and face each other in hand-to-hand combat as representatives of their side. This was a common tactic in ancient times. When you had two big armies that would face each other, often they would just choose a small number from each side to fight each other. And that way, the loss of life was diminished. Sometimes it would be single combat. The strongest man from one side would go fight the strongest man on the other side. In fact, that's what's happening in 1 Samuel 17 when Goliath goes out and says, I'll face whoever the Israelites can put up. And David surprisingly goes forward and defeats Goliath. And so here, it's not just one man coming out for single combat, but 24 men, 12 from each side. And we see this, look at verse 14. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and play before us. And there's an intentional irony to that term. They're not playing. They're going to be fighting against each other. Let them play before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Verse 15. Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so that they fell down together. In the providence of God, these 12 men on each side went out to fight. They each grabbed the other and each killed his counterpart. And so all 24 died. But this brought no resolution, did it, to the conflict between the two sides? In fact, it just became an occasion for a memorial naming the place where they battled. And we see this at the end there of verse 16. So they fell down together, wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. And that name is variously interpreted as the field of strong men. One way to interpret the Hebrew is the field of the knives, because they'd each thrust their knife into the side of the other. When this miniature battle, this representative battle among these 24 men proved inconclusive, an open conflagration then breaks out along the lines between the two armies. And again, the inspired author tells us the outcome before he describes the details. The outcome is told us in verse 17. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. So we know from the very beginning who's going to win. Abner's going to be defeated, and David's side is going to prevail. But the author goes on to tell us what happened in the midst of this battle. And he tells us in particular the poignant account of the death of one man who was apparently a noble man. His name is Asahel, and he is the brother of Joab, and he is killed in battle at the hands of Abner himself. The story is told here, I think, in a tragic way, in a pathetic way, to make us see the horrors of war. We note in verse 18 that there were three sons of Zeruiah who were in battle that day. Joab, who was the commander of David's forces, but also his brother Abishai, and then his brother Asahel. And by the listing of the brothers, I think we are to imagine, because Asahel is listed last, that he was the youngest of the brothers. So there is some sympathy for him. He is a young man. I was thinking about the name Asahel. Do you know anybody named Asahel? It seems to be one of those biblical names that has fallen out of use. It actually used to be a fairly popular name. Back in the 19th century, there was a great pastor in America named Asahel Nettleton. And during what was called the Second Great Awakening, when Charles Finney was putting forward his so-called new measures, it was the first sort of drive-by evangelism and decisionist evangelism. Asahel Nettleton was a godly pastor who stood up and questioned what Charles Finney was doing. But he also passionately preached the gospel in a biblical and upright way and saw many people converted. Well, he was named for this Asahel who we see in the scriptures. Asahel, this younger brother apparently of Joab, is described in verse 18 as being a very fast runner. He was as light of foot as a wild roe, or as a wild deer, a wild gazelle. And believe me, that would be something that in ancient warfare would be very valuable. If you were a fast runner, you could run away from danger. You could run to your opponent. And so he was a very fleet of foot man. But what had been a great asset, would have been a great asset to him in battle, proves in the end to be his downfall, because he chases after Abner. And Abner didn't become the commander for no reason at all. He's a skilled warrior. And Asahel chases him down. Look at verse 19. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Here we learn that Asahel is also a brave man. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't run away from Abner, but he runs toward him. And perhaps he also wanted glory. If he could strike down Abner, he would be a great hero among the forces that are supporting David. It's interesting. We get this conversation that takes place on the battlefield. Verse 20, Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." Verse 21, and Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to the right hand or to the left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Why does Abner tell Asahel to turn aside? Because Abner doesn't want to kill him. He knows he is the younger brother of Joab, and as a sense of honor and nobility, he does not want to strike down this young man because he has respect for the household of Joab. And so he tries to plead, we could say, with the inexperienced man to turn aside, but he will not. And then we have the sad outcome, verse 23. "Howbeit, he that is Asahel refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear," this is where it gets graphic, "the blunt end of the spear, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib," or in the stomach, "and the spear came out behind him." He impaled him with the blunt end of the spear, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Now, I've never been on the field of battle, and I don't know what it's like on the field of battle to come across a fallen comrade. But every person who came to that spot where Asahel fell, they stopped and they stood still. Again, not merely because they were mourning a man who had died, but also that Asahel must have been a man much respected, much loved, much admired. And so people are sad that they're stopping in place to see this young man cut down in the sunrise of his life. And then the battle goes on. Verse 24, Joab also and Abishai, the brothers of Asahel, pursued after Abner. They want revenge. The sun went down as they went to the hill of Ammah, which lieth before Gilah, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And then the forces of Abner take a stand together. Verse 25, the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. But the day is ending, and in ancient times you would fight during the day. At the end of the day, then you would break off the battle. And so then Abner cries out, and he asks this poignant question. Here it is in verse 26. He calls out to Joab, and he says, "Shall the sword devour forever?" In other words, haven't enough men died today? Will death and destruction continue on? And he continues, "Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? If we keep fighting and more men fall, it will be a situation of bitterness. How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab then agrees with Abner that it is time to end the battle. He says in verse 27, "As God liveth, unless thou had spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." If you hadn't asked for this truce or this peace, the very next morning we would have joined the battle again with you, and we would have slain you. But in verse 28, he blows the trumpet, all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And so the battle here comes to an end. Abner's men in verse 29, they travel through the night. They walk through the plain. They pass over the Jordan, and they come at last to Mahanaim, the place where Ishbosheth has his center of power. Whereas we read in verse 30 that Joab returned from following Abner. And now we begin to get, I guess the best way to call it is a body count. Isn't it interesting? The more things change, the more they stay the same. When there's a battle, when there's a war, inevitably there's an accounting of who is lost on which side. What is the body count? And so we are given a summary of it. In verse 30, it says,
that when Joab had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So 19 of David's warriors had fallen, and then and Asahel, which tells us how valuable was Asahel's life. We're not told how many men was he worth, but he's counted in a special category as having been lost. And what was the count on the other side? Look at verse 31. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 360 men died. 360 of Abner's men. 360 men who supported Ishbosheth had fallen in battle. This was an overwhelming victory for David. Just 20 men lost on David's side, 360 men lost on Abner's side, on Ishbosheth's side. But the loss of Asahel had meant that it's a guess who had the biggest loss. It's a loss that's not measured merely in numbers. Dear Asahel had been lost, the treasured younger brother of Joab. And then we have the account finally then in verse 32. It's a very sad scene. This reminds me of how when those who have been killed in battle are brought home to our nation, and they're brought home usually in an Air Force transport carrier of some sort. And the coffin is draped in the flag, and the family is there. And often they'll bring generals there, and they'll bring the Secretary of State there and other people, the highest officials will be there to welcome their bodies. And in a similar way, if we can draw that comparison, the body of Asahel is brought home. And they took up Asahel, verse 32, and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. A.E. Houseman was an English poet who lived in the 19th and the early 20th century. And he's best known for a series of poems that he wrote during World War I. And that's so remote from us now. But in World War I, if you're in England, almost everybody lost a child, a brother, a friend. And there were scores of young men who were killed in battle. And A.E. Houseman, most of his poems are about death. Unfortunately, he wasn't a believer at all and lived a profligate life. And so his poems were very hopeless. But there's something that people in that era liked as they were turning away from God about his views on death. But he has one poem that's titled "To an Athlete Dying Young." And when I read about the death of Asahel again, I thought about that poem from A.E. Houseman. It starts off like this, speaking to a young man who had been a racer and fleet of foot. He says, "The time you won your town the race, we chaired you through the marketplace. Man and boy stood cheering by, and home we brought you shoulder high." When you won the race, we brought you home on our shoulders. And then, though, Houseman goes on in that poem to talk about the day of that man's death, when they carried his coffin into his town, who had died on the field of battle. And he says, "Today, the road all runners come, shoulder high, we bring you home, and set you at your threshold down, townsmen of a stiller town." What Houseman said about an athlete dying young well might have been said about the burial of Asahel. Well, having worked through the passage, I want to draw some spiritual application. The spiritual application that I want to draw is very simple. I want to draw five comparisons between David and Christ that come out of this passage. Five brief comparisons between David and Christ. First, notice that David inquired of the Lord as to where he should go up. He was in Ziklag, and he asked God, "Where should I go? To which of the towns of Judah should I go?" And God directed him to go up to Hebron, where he would establish his kingdom. And I was thinking about how Jesus, as a descendant of David, would also speak often with his Father in prayer. Remember how he especially wrestled in prayer with the Father in the garden on the night that he was arrested. And in fact, what he was doing with the Father that night was saying, "Father, is it your will that I would go to the cross? Is it your will that I would go to a place of suffering?" David entreated the Lord to know whether he should go to Hebron. Jesus entreated the Lord to see whether he should go to the cross. A second parallel between David and Christ. David had wives and warriors who followed after him to Hebron. What about Jesus? Jesus had no wife. Contra what we hear pop up every once in a while with somebody supposedly saying that Jesus had a wife. No, he did not have a wife. Jesus had no wife. Jesus had no soldiers. He was not like Muhammad. Muhammad had an entourage of soldiers, men with swords to fight for him. Jesus had not wives. He had not soldiers. But he had a band of disciples. He had a band of students, a band of followers around him. They included women and men. They included, I think, young and old. They included educated and uneducated. They included eventually Jews and Gentiles. But he had a group of people who followed him, and he still has a group of people who follow him. A third parallel. David was anointed king over the house of Judah. He was an earthly king, ruling over an earthly kingdom. Jesus was called by his followers the Christ. And the Greek word Christos means the Messiah, the Anointed One. Peter was the very first one who saw it when Jesus asked him at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" And they had various answers. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one who said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." But Christ's kingdom wasn't an earthly kingdom. He didn't build castles and fortresses. He didn't have a throne that he sat upon. He didn't beckon armies to go fight for him. In fact, when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, he was asked by Pilate, "Aren't you a king and don't you have a kingdom?" And Jesus said to him, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It's not from here. David was a king, and Jesus was a king, but Jesus was a very different kind of king. A fourth parallel. As part of his godly rule on earth, David knew how to justly punish evildoers and to reward those who had acted justly and righteously. As part of his godly rule, remember, David took the Amalekite, the opportunistic Amalekite, and he decreed that he should be cut down because he was a liar. And on the other hand, he saw the noble actions of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said they deserve to be rewarded and they deserve to be commended. So David, as a ruler, knew how to punish evildoers and to reward the righteous. As part of his godly rule at the end of the ages, Jesus, the Son of David, will also justly punish the wicked, and he will reward the righteous. Do you know the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25 about the judgment of the nations? Where he said, at the end of the ages, he will be like a king who will sit, and all the nations will be brought before him, and he will separate them in the way that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will say to the goats, those who rejected him, he will say, go into the place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, where you will suffer forever. But he says to the sheep, those who acknowledge him, those who serve him, he says, go into the kingdom that has been prepared for you. The very last line in that parable is Matthew 25:46, where it says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, meaning the goats, but the righteous, the sheep, into life eternal. David judged the men of Jabesh-Gilead by how they had treated the body of Saul, but Jesus judges men based on how they respond to him. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. You see, Jesus, like David, justly judges, and he punishes evildoers, and he rewards the righteous. The fifth and final parallel. David had men who were willing to take up the sword and to fight and to kill for him. Jesus, on the other hand, has men who are willing to die for him. David had men who were willing to kill for him and to die for him. Jesus has men who are willing to die for him. Remember when Jesus was arrested? That scene in the garden we talked about earlier. And they came and Peter had a sword. And when Jesus was being arrested, Peter pulled out his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. He couldn't even strike a good blow. Merely strikes off the man's ear. But what did Jesus do? He picked the man's ear up. He healed the man. And then he turned to Peter, as it's recorded in Matthew 26:52, and he said, put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And then he told Peter, Don't you think that I could pray to my Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? He could defend himself, but he had humbled himself to the point of death. Think of what Jesus taught his disciples long before he ever went to the cross. He taught them one of our memory verses for this past year, Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus said, you've got to be willing to die to yourself to follow me. Paul got it right, Galatians 2:20, when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. David had men who were willing to kill for him and men who were willing to die for him. Jesus has men who are willing to die to themselves so that Christ might live in them. I remember the testimony I heard a few years ago of a young Muslim woman who had become a Christian while she was a student in the U.S. And she returned home and told her family about what had happened. And as a response, she was nearly beaten to death by her outraged relatives when they heard about her conversion. She said in her testimony that as she was being beaten by her family members, she had a moment of tranquility in which she thought to herself, "My family has a religion for which they are willing to kill, but I have one now for which I am willing to die." When we look around at the world today, we might well pose the same questions that Abner did of old. Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? We know, in answer to Abner's question, that there is really in the end only one solution for world peace. There is only one solution for a world that knows sin, conflict, war, and death. And we have the answer. We have the answer. The one possibility for us is that the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace can bring a true end to hostilities. Today, in particular, perhaps, why are we preaching from 2 Samuel? We can think of the irony of this fact, that the Scriptures note that noble Asahel was buried in Bethlehem. In that same little town, in that same insignificant village, about 1,000 years after the burial of Asahel, a babe would be born who was a descendant of David. Luke records that on the night of his birth, an angelic band sang this song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Indeed, shall the sword devour forever? No. His life makes all the difference. Amen? Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the treasures that we find in the Old Testament. And sometimes we will find a little gem, a little jewel there that points us forward to Christ. And as we reflect, Father, today, on all the turmoil that there has been in this world in days past, and all the turmoil that there is now in the world, we are thankful that you have, in the fullness of time, sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, and that we might have hope, and that we might have peace through Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.